testing. This is the first of a multitudinous series of Logea, which I have found to be the picture-perfect antithesis of Logos. Not only is it picture-perfect, it is perfectly antithetical toward the Logos. Logea is the feminine form. Logea, Logein, Logein, Logein. Whether it be Old Koine Greek pronunciation, which we do not have an account for anymore, or the British or the American Standard, I would suggest if you begin to read Greek and the characters, simply apply your American pronunciation to those words, and I think that you'll be fine. Pronunciation is very important, but it's not the end all. We're looking for the semantics of the words in our classes. First thing I want to discuss is Logos defined is a carryover from the idea of Dabar, and not just an idea, once again, but the essence of Dabar brought into Dabar as a potential word. When I say essence, I mean the thing that is, and there's no way to enact a thing that is because it is. Isness has no time bearing. It just is. It's infinite in its clause, its termination. And infinite termination is oxymoronical to us, but to God all things are possible. So when we speak of essential words, we're speaking of words that have a power of pregnancy that can breed anything. That has its own jurisprudence or its nomenclature by the essence of itself. Once again, which is to say that all words with essential clauses have a name, authority, a legal boundary which within they operate by and diffuse into our time. These essential words that become potential words, which is what we deal with in a potential situation such as Hebrew, we take the word and we carry it through. We see its potentiality. We see what it does, its potency, its birthing right, its pregnancy right, and where it takes us. And with that authority, it retains its nutshell meaning. So, once again, the word logos defined means name, authority, on the most simplistic form or a definition as what we would come to. If you're taking a first year Greek class, you would probably just learn it as that, and you'd also learn it as the name or the title, appellate, titulate, aegis, however you will, of Christ. He was called the Logos in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. The Logos created the worlds and formed the worlds, and all things were made by him and for him. So, we have Logos defined in the 21st century as that, and also in King James and in the Koine Greek, but it goes much further. Logos means law. It does mean authority. It means that which has carried through with logic. It is the thing defined by the Bible as all things consist by it. So if all things consist by this Logos, then we have a real potential situation on our hands, a good one, a fine one if you're on his side, and a very horrible one if you're not. So the Hebrew, if we can go back, not necessarily past the old Greek culture, but past the Koine Greek culture that Alexander the Great established around 325 BC, is Dabar. Dabar is the word for thing, law, fully contained thing. It is all that exists by it, all things for it. So the word Deborah, her name means judge. She's also a prophet, and that word contains prophet in it as well. If you look at the word Dabar, it is the word for be in Hebrew, and it means an organized thing that creates organization. So, once again, the essential aspect of Dabar has been established before time. The potential aspect of it is that it has this meaning so that when you apply it to anything in life, you see how its potentialness will take on its own form in reality. This is called potential wording. So as we carry on from the idea of potential language, we take the word logos, defined in John chapter 1, verse 1, and following as Jesus Christ himself, as he walked on the earth in the flesh, he dwelt amongst us, yet it was by him were all things made, heaven and earth. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we have, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. This is a potential verse. It's not just a verse. Potential, once again, means that you can apply this in any situation that has not arisen yet but will. This is also called the law of first mention. If you truly take your theology seriously and take the Word of God seriously as being inspired without contradiction. When we do that, we see the application. So, I want to continue here with this doctrine of Logeia. It's not the most important theme to study. I believe the doctrine of Logos, which is Christ Jesus, is the ultimate and only theme that there is. All things made by him and for him. That means the doctrine of Logeia. The reason why we approach doctrine of Logeia is because I have not heard it taught. I've heard it mentioned at, but not fully treated. So, this is the adverse of Logos. We speak of Antichrist, we speak of sorcery, we speak of the occult, or whatever. I think there's so much bunk in most of that, 99% of that, because we don't have proper terms, proper definitions by Logos to establish what true Antichrist is. Tonight, we're going to take the doctrine of Logeia and bring it into its feminine aspect. This is in no way a feminine bashing class. The woman is to be praised and exalted above the man by the man in a marital situation and vice versa. The woman is to lift up the man and exalt the man above her in Christ and Christ alone, as well as the man to the woman, once again. So, the most glorious thing for me is to see a woman in Christ living out her life with her husband or by herself in Christ and living it graciously. And when we don't live graciously, we suffer the consequences and join the club. So, we carry on. But tonight, we're going to cover the doctrine of Logeia, the feminine aspect of Antichrist. Okay, what I'm going to do is establish some terms for boundary. In my previous classes with my students, these terms are established so that we operate correctly through them. We establish a pathway, a hallway, when we use these terms. And when these terms are laid down, there are no other hallways. So these are it. When I say the word fate, such as fortune, aleatorical clause, allotment, as I continue for the next 10 or 15 minutes on one word, once we establish that, it has its potentiality. And when it has its potentiality, we have our potentiality only because we have established terms. And when we have established terms, we can go in no other route, no other hallway but that hallway. And when we establish 100 terms, 200 terms, 1,000 terms, even though that you think they might be random, maybe you don't, these terms will lock and grid up, and you will be on an avenue of logic, and you will be able to see clearly what the Word of God is saying. These are pathways, these are gateways, these are walkways, and as the term Kingdom of Heaven is concerned, it means the walk of God. Kingdom, basileu, and it means to walk. Believe it or not, it has the connotation and the meaning of walking, padocilia, basileu, pados, foot. It comes from that Grimm's Law, P to F. T to S, S to T. So these are terms, basileu, theo, meaning of God, theo. This is genitive. It comes from that. So we will establish the term fate is our first terminology. Fate, first definition. We have C.T. Onions, a Shakespeare scholar who taught at Oxford University. J.R. Tolkien was under him in the university as teacher professor. C.T. Onions was an Oxford scholar who aided in establishing some of the vocabulary in the Oxford English Dictionary. So this man is truly authoritative, and I only use authorities when I'm quoting terms like these. Try to stick with authorities, period. So the first term for fate is the word fight, meaning predetermination of events, predestined lot. Keep in term the mind lot, by the way, and apportionment. This is very important concerning the distribution of the goddess versus the distribution of the true God. It's all about dispensing of allotments. Okay, let me continue. Destiny, goddess of destiny. We have an example in Troilus and Cressida in Book 5, and Origen. He called it the fato, meaning the allotment. It's Latin term fatum or fatum. It means to call into allotment. The Greek, it comes from the Greek mora, meaning to apportion or to allot, to apportion something. And then hence we have what we call the fae that comes out of that. The Latin plural fata is represented by the word fae, which we'll get into later on, but it has to do with the fairies, the furies, the three goddesses, etc. So this is the first term out of several that I'm going to define for the word fate. All right, here's a quick little depiction of fortune versus predestination or sovereignty. There's a tad bit of confusion concerning terms for fate and fortune as we get into the 16th century by certain people, individuals, but I'll use one that's even confused, and it still makes good sense as to the entitlement of each term for its potential nature. The first one on the left, the good one, is called the sphere of destiny, and this is a depiction of Robert Records called the Castle of Knowledge. Robert Records had a book in 1556, I believe, called the Castle of Knowledge. And I found this picture in my Shakespearean Riverside book. So anyway, long thing here. But on the left, you have the sphere of destiny, and you have a goddess named Uranos, which in Greek means the heavenlies or heaven. Uranus is her name, as we would call it, Uranus, if you will, and she is holding what we would call an astrolabe on a stake, with a sextant, I believe, in her right hand. She stands firmly on a square plat or a platform that's denoting stability. As she looks to the heavens above her through her astrolabe, which is the tool that's defined in Chaucer's, Geoffrey Chaucer's astrolabe. You can read that concerning the orderlies of the universe and how that we are depicted from the heavens, and the heavens are depicted from us, and we all work as one congruent whole, a sovereign combination, what the Greeks call the cosmos, or the beautiful thing, the orderly arranged thing, such as cosmetics. Above this picture of this goddess, Uranos, you see the sun, you see a lion with an open speaking mouth, and you see seven stars and a couple of birds flying around that, but there are seven stars there. She's called Uranos. Over to the right, we have the goddess of fortune, the Wheel of Fortune, and you see on her, she is blindfolded. She stands on a sphere or a ball, which we will define later as the ball of casting. The balin in Greek, it means to cast, to throw, such as the word parables, to throw alongside, to let it roll as the ball bounces, as the cookie crumbles. She is standing on that thing. She points with a stick to a pedal that turns the wheel. There is no trajectory or straight line thinking in this. It's a wheel of allotment. And on over her, there are six stars, which denote a missing of the mark, an incompleteness, a number of man. And you see a mouth, a closed lion's mouth on top of her, with next to the lion a moon, which is symbolic of reflecting only the sun's light, and it in itself cannot generate any good thing. It cannot produce. Above this castle of knowledge, you see this king, the sovereign king, holding his scepter to the sphere of Ouranos, which is the sphere of destiny. He is not holding up his left hand to his left side to the goddess of fortune. Sphera Fortunae is her name. One of the things that I believe is a corruption in this picture is the Sphera Fati, which is the word fate for Ouranos. I think there was a misconception of the word predestination versus fate. Fate is the falling to predestination, and defined by Romans 8:28 and following, is a term that we are predestined to be conformed to God's image and his likeness. So there is a definite difference between fate, which is just a calculative falling to an allotment, versus predestination, which sums up a true relationship with God in belief, even in suffering and pain, and what we would look at as being allotted a harsh life. This is a beautiful act in Congress by God working on us and taking us over oppressively and in a beautiful oppression. So this is the only corruption that I'm seeing right here in this picture, that her name is Sphera Fati, which we will see later that fate has everything to do with fortune, casting of lots, sorcery, witches, and we'll get into the word witches. It's a real fun term, since we are approaching that Hallows Eve night, which is has much druidical and pagan influences to it. So we'll discuss that. Next term we're going to be using is in the Oxford Latin Dictionary. This was by Drs. Lewis and Short, a fantastic dictionary written many years ago. I'm looking for in 1850, established in 1850 at Oxford University. This is one of the greatest dictionaries in the world on Latin language. We have the word fatum defined as its fate, and the beginning definition is that which is said and utterance. And by the way, C.T. Onions also referred to as an utterance or something said. I didn't hit that. But in the C.T. Onions dictionary, Oxford Dictionary of English Etymologies, you'll find that in his book. Another term within this Latin dictionary by Drs. Short and Lewis is that which is ordained, destiny, or fate. The imoramene, or mora, of the Greeks. It is synonymous with fortuna, fors, sores, or casus, which we get the term for sores to be sorcery, and we get the term casus to be casting. The word sores comes from the gambler's god of the Greeks, which was a god of gambling, which you cast a lot, you roll the die. The Dia is the Dea she receives of the casting. She is the goddess that we will be referring to as Fortunae, as Logea, as Dea. But the word dice in singular is the word Dea, and it was the goddess of casting. Sors was the god of casting. And so we have two different terms. Her name also in Latin was called Malleus Super Jactare, which means the great caster in the feminine form. She was the one who set forth the great casting. So these all have to do with a fatalistic view of something that happens over there as spoken, without logical discourse such as logos. In contrast, as Christ establishes precept upon precept, foot by foot, basileu, if you remember that, to theo, the walk of God, the little walkers, if you will, the pedos, the pedine, pediatrics, where we get little children, it means little feet, little walkers. This is the same precept, same concept. These are the little walkers of Christ versus the great jumpers, the great leapers of fate, fortunae of lot casting, or a fatalistic viewpoint. One has doctrine, one has wish and hope without doctrine. Latin scholar, a rhetorician named Quintilianus in AD 95, who made the quote, "Mater acerbissimus rapta fatis," which is referred to the mother and the shades, or the spirits of the dead. So this is a shadow logic or logician in the feminine form. Very, very important to study these terms for shades. Has to do with a non-lighted logic, or a logic that is operating outside of the boundary of lights. First century Greek mind, Latin mind as well, becoming one, an amalgam, if you will, at certain places on the earth, such as the Middle East, Levant, where Alexander the Great had conquered, certain hodgepodge language or glossa was using the terms for shades, skuros, as a container of the soul of the man. So where a shade was the place of casting of the soul on the ground or the wall. So shades are to be studied further with us in Grimm's Teutonic mythologies. And as we approach the word fate in its reeled out or mimetic or mimesis or miming aspect in terms of goddesses and their stories to be unveiled and unreeled, we have the Fate Sisters, it's not originated from the Greeks, but it's developed in the Greek mythologies. One of your best treatments for Greek myths is by Robert Graves, called The Greek Myths, both Volume 1 and 2. I find no better treatment for Greek mythologies than that, and the numerous references that he will make to the Greek plays are fully comprehensible. They're fully developed. We have the Fates that I've picked up from a visual dictionary called The Ultimate Encyclopedia of Mythology by Arthur Cotterill and Rachel Storm. This is a great book on the Fates, the Fate Sisters, the triunitive Fata Morgani, all of the different forms of Fates, the Hecate, Hecatine sisters, Hecate kind of being the universal head or destiny of it all, but always Hecate seen with three heads, and as well as Persephone. You can look into her. She's one of the aspects of the three triunitive sisters. But here we have a definition from the Roman fatai, which is feminine. And these are defined as three goddesses known to the Greeks as the More, which is the word merimna. It comes from the word merimna in Greek, which means to apportion or to allot. Once again, a dispensing or an allotment to oneself via these goddesses or these goddesses of fate and fortune. versus logeia in faith, where we have faith and we walk precept upon precept in logic, letting logic and the faith in God take us to that desired effect that he has established versus our uneducated mind, and to the universal whole and what we want, and our dispensing is we will get it. So these are two different distinguished paths. Once again, this is why I'm doing this class. So, but the Fates, which are goddesses, to the Greeks called Morae, their origins are said to be uncertain. Although some call them daughters of night, and that goes back to the Sumerian Lilith scene with the owls. The owls have the eyes for night, the night vision. She operates by the shadows and her shadow logic, and she's depicted by the moon as well. And you can see the witch is drawn with the moon in the background riding her broom. And I won't get into Brunhilde, which means casting and binding, but we'll get that later. It is clear, however, that a certain period they ceased to be concerned with death and became instead those powers which decided what must happen to individuals. The Greeks knew them as Clotho, the spinner, Lachesis, the apportioner, and Atropos, the inevitable. A late idea was that the Fates spun a length of yarn which represented the allotted span for each mortal. Once again, Maremna, More, to allot, to dispense, to give out. These are the concepts for the Fate. Now, as desired on the Fates, or the Fate Sisters, I'm going to go back, if I can find my place here, page 40. Four in the Ultimate Encyclopedia of Mythologies here, where we see a depiction of the Fates in a painting by Strudwick on an oil canvas in 1890. And you see the Fates were the Morae again. They were spinning their yarn for destiny. So these are yarn spinners, the ones that are inevitable. Once again, we have Clotho, we have Lachesis, and we have Atropos, and so that's one of the depictions of Fates. as seen on this next page, we have once again Francesca de Goya, who has a wonderful, beautiful oil canvas painted in 1819, all the way to 23. So this took some time. Very, very involved painting, obviously. Lots of study, I'm sure, to be put behind that. We have a depiction of the Morae once again, and I'll just read the under caption for this. The Fates seen above, or the Morae, spun out a child's destiny at birth, symbolized by a thread which was drawn, measured, and cut off. Although Greek portrayals of the spinners reveal grave, busy maidens, the romantic fatai can be seen to be mean. They can be seen denying humans their hopes and desires. Here they appear as frightful old hags. Clotho on the left unravels a spindle in the shape of a helpless child, while Lachesis squints through her glass, and Atropos, manically waves her scissors. The fourth figure possibly symbolizes the general concept of destiny. So this was a quote, once again, from the Ultimate Encyclopedia of Mythology by Arthur Cottrell and Rachel Storm. Well, this concludes our first first grade series on Fates. I hope to have many, many, many more lectures concerning this establishment of the Logos and the Anti-Logos, which establishes the Logos. All things concerned, all things consider, and must be in and by and of and for the Logos, which is Jesus Christ. Thank you. This is Kyle Jones.